Would you turn in your Bible to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 21. That is the fourth book in the Old Testament, right toward the beginning. We are 19 weeks into the study of this book. We're calling the book of Moses. We're calling it that because Jesus called it that, and a couple of the prophets called it that as well. And we're finding out about God in the book of Moses. High schoolers, great having you here. You look a little pale, but it's good to have you here. You know what an aphorism is? You could probably have this on the SAT test. An aphorism is a little phrase that everybody agrees is true. And one aphorism we've probably all heard, see if you can finish it for me, confession is good for the soul. Good. See, that'll be on the SAT as well. And, you know, it is good for the soul. The Tour de France, the greatest of all sporting events, it measures how well you can mask drugs and so on. That's going on right now, but Ivan Basso was supposed to win it this year. He was the heir apparent to Lance Armstrong, and Basso is not there. He got kicked out because of his alignment with a certain Dr. Fuentes, and he confessed his sin. And I was intrigued, the LA Times covered this, I was intrigued with a story that was there, and he said how good it felt to, in a sense, come clean. He said he'd hidden this even from his family. And there was this moment when he came before the world, really, and said, you know, I'm guilty of such and such. And he said, I needed to liberate myself of the weight. And it felt so good to no longer hide the truth. Well, that's a biblical idea. Confession is good for the soul. We're not going to study it today, but there's a psalm, Psalm 32, that says this, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now listen to this. Analyze this a little bit psychologically. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. In other words, to hold it in just kind of wrecked my bones. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, that is good for the soul, to take our sin before God. And we're going to do that at the end of my teaching. We're going to go before the Lord and say, we've sinned. Now, there are those that mock the value of confession. Peter DeVries says, confession is good for the soul only in the sense that a tweed coat is good for dandruff. It's a palliative rather than a remedy. But that's not all the truth in the Bible. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So to come out to our family, to our friends, to our God, with the truth that in fact we have sinned, we've been wrong, then our soul receives healing. Well, we're 19 weeks into this book of Moses. In this part of the book of Moses, Exodus through Numbers, we are watching the movement of God's people. They're moving from Egypt, where they live about 400 years, to the land of promise. It's not a very long journey, but it takes them a long time. They're moving from bondage to freedom, from slavery to salvation. And what might have gone very smoothly is interrupted by a 40-year period of wilderness wanderings due to the hardness of their hearts. By the time, are you in Numbers 21, I hope? By the time we get to Numbers 21, we are almost there. I didn't tell you Numbers 21, did I? Sorry. Numbers chapter 21. And keep your thumb there, and we're going to get to it in just a minute. By the time we get to Numbers 21, we are almost there. Last week, we were in Numbers chapter 14. You remember? And that's where, because of hardness of heart and because of fear, Israel forfeits the privilege of going into the land of promise, and Yahweh says, you're going to now wander until that older generation dies out. Everybody over 20 has to die before you go in. Well, when we get to Numbers 21, those 40 years, or 38 if you want to get really precise, those years have come and gone. And if you'd like to know what happened during those 38 years, you don't get much information in the scriptures. We're just not told exactly what Israel was up to. We've got to kind of imagine this. The scriptures don't give us much information. But as we get to Numbers 20 and Numbers 21, the reader realizes that things are changing. In Numbers 20, Miriam dies. Who is that? That is the sister of Moses and Aaron. At the beginning of the chapter, Miriam dies. At the end of the chapter, Aaron dies. And he takes off his priestly garment. He hands it off to his son, Eleazar. And that's kind of a sign to the reader that the priestly class is going to go on. In the middle of chapter 20, Moses, he himself doesn't believe God appropriately. He strikes a rock twice for water to come out of it. Water does indeed come out of it. But his act was an act of disbelief. The text is very clear about that. And Moses learns that he will not go into the land of promise. So we're in a period of transition. Way back to Numbers 14, remember that last week? We didn't study it. But in Numbers 14, when God says, okay, you're not going to go into the land of promise, remember what happened, those of you who are in home groups? Immediately, a group of people said, oh, we'll go take the land anyway. And they go and challenge the Canaanites, and they have a bitter defeat at a place called Hormah, H-O-R-M-A-H. And they're defeated at Hormah. In the beginning of Numbers chapter 21, 38 years later, Israel has her first military conquest, guess where? At Hormah. So things are changing, and the reader realizes, the careful reader at least, realizes, boy, this is not what it's been like. God is doing something here. So I want you to hear the text. We're just going to look at a few verses from Numbers 21. And here's what the text says. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. But the people became discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no water and no food, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. Then the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and place it on a pole so that when anyone is bitten, he will look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And so God, five or six verses we're going to study together, and we ask that you would be our teacher. I need your help. We need your help. We ask that you'd soften our hearts and make us receptive to what you have for us this afternoon from your word. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I've got a spiffy little outline. I think you could congratulate me for this afterwards. We're going to look at the problem, the penalty, the penitence, the prayer, and the provision. Is that good? Come on, you clap for the junior high guys. How about it for the old guy here? Huh? Okay, thank you, thank you. The problem, look at verse 4. They set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. That we would just perhaps read right over that. But from their perspective, they appear to be going in exactly the wrong direction. If you were a real careful reader and you remembered everything you read, you would think back to chapter 14, verse 25. This is when Israel sinned with disbelief, what we studied last week. And the last verse that I read last week was almost identical to these words. When God says, you're not going into the land, chapter 14, verse 25 says, well, the people then set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. They want to go northwest. Instead, they are headed southeast. They're going in the wrong direction. And so perhaps it's the most understated thing in the passage. Verse 4, the second half, says, the people became impatient. Well, wouldn't you? 38 years later, and it appears that you're just repeating the cycle. Now, literally, that Hebrew word is kind of fun. It means their soul was shortened. It's the word that's used of Samson when Delilah is nagging him. Husbands, don't say amen to this, but she's nagging him, and Judges 16:16 says, when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death, growing impatient. You can't blame them. Look at verse 5. In their frustration, they come to Moses and they speak against God and against Moses. Now, the problem is identical to last week's problem. They exaggerate the threat. They exaggerate their predicament. Remember what we saw last week? The people go into the land of promise. They come out and they say, "Whoa, great land, good grapes, nice place to be, but there's giants in the land. And the walls of the cities, they go up to the sky." Here they come, and in verse 5, they say, "Look, there's no food, there's no water." And they're sort of like the proverbial wealthy woman who goes into her walk-in closet and then says to her husband, what? "I have nothing to wear." Well, they've just said there's no food and no water. And besides, we loathe this miserable food in the NIV. I mean, it's a massive exaggeration. Think about it. They've been out from Egypt about 40 years by now. Yahweh has just provided them in chapter 20 this miraculous provision of water that's gushing out of a rock. They've been sustained miraculously and nutritiously daily for 38 to 40 years. They simply didn't like the insecurity of facing the wilderness once again. And they weren't too keen on their menu. They're stuck with manna when they'd like to eat a variety of things. Now, even here, a little pause, there's a message for us. We're in this room this afternoon, and all of us are in different places. As we look at the landscape around us, some of us, many of us perhaps, maybe all of us, we don't like our prospects. We see the number of springs and wells and lakes and rivers nearby, and we say, it's not good enough for me. And we may be a little bit tired of the diet that God has provided for us. And I would just say this text serves as a warning for us. Beware of criticizing the diet that God's provided for you. Beware of criticizing and despising God's menu for you. High schoolers, I've got one of you in my house, as most of you know, and I watched him make his rice and eat his beans last night, and I saw the peanut butter and little slabs of bread, and, you know, that's kind of fun for a day to live on $2 a day, right? It's enjoyable. You all look pretty good, and I know you're all going to Citronelle tonight to unpack what's gone on this weekend. But what if you had that diet for 38 years? You know, sooner or later you might grumble a bit and say, I'd like more than rice and beans for dinner. God has given the people this nutritious manna. It's described in the scriptures as a sweet kind of resin-like substance, and they have it daily, but they're tired of it, understandably. And so also for us, we ought to be careful about complaining about the diet God has given to us, his menu, the people that he's placed in our lives. Anybody here complain about their friends ever? Or the job that he's allowed you to have, or the water, or the food, or the way you look, or the school that you go to, or the church that you're a part of? I mean, here, God's people were given what was necessary, and yet they complained nevertheless. And God's swift discipline follows, does it not? And I would just say to our church, perhaps you're in this room, you're living in an apartment, literally, and you think, I deserve more. I deserve more than an apartment by this point in my life. Or maybe you're not married yet and you think, I deserve to be married. Or maybe you're married and you think, that's the worst decision I've ever made. I deserved God to protect me from that. Perhaps we've thought the picture of our life by this point would turn out with more brilliant colors, more sharp contrast, and a better composition. And we look at it and it looks kind of bland. No argument with any of that, folks. But the call here in this passage is that manna, even if it's delicious, and even though it grows old after a few seasons, manna may be just God's provision for us. There's a warning here for us to count our blessings and not our grievances. We need to remember, as believers, that we are headed for another country, that the American dream is not our dream. We're looking for a better country, according to the writer of Hebrews. We're looking for the kingdom of God. And we can live without a lot. It's kind of embarrassing even to talk like this in Santa Barbara, but we can live without a lot as we wait for the blessed hope. Well, the people itemized their grievances in the wilderness, and Yahweh is none too happy. And that brings us to the second point, the penalty is death. I mean, you can see it right there. God sends these poisonous snakes, and many of the people of Israel die. Now, the story sounds a bit fanciful, doesn't it? Kind of fairy tale-ish, but it's not really. You all, maybe not all of you, but many of you have heard of T.E. Lawrence, Lawrence of Arabia. Remember the old movie? Lawrence of Arabia was kind of a desert warrior around the time of World War I. In 1927, he wrote a book called Revolt in the Desert, and I found this quotation. He's talking about this particular area of the Sinai. He says, "In this area, hopelessness and sadness, deeper than all the other open deserts we had crossed. There was something sinister, something actively evil in this snake-devoted desert." He sounds kind of like a Brit here. He says, you know, with a good vocabulary, "proliferant of salt water." That means there's a lot of salt water. "Barren palms and bushes which served neither for grazing nor for firewood. This year, the year that he was there, the valley seemed creeping with horned vipers and puff adders." An adder is a poisonous snake. "Cobras and black snakes. By night, movement was dangerous, and at last we found it necessary to walk with sticks, beating the bushes while we stepped warily through on bare feet. They got so on our nerves that the boldest of us feared to touch the ground." Well, Yahweh simply takes an area that's already full of these reptiles and concentrates them. And the people are bitten, and the text tells us that many die. That might sound a little unfair to us. What's going on here is merely an acceleration of the normal course of events. The wages of sin is death. It's always death. And God is simply accelerating the consequence of sin. Which brings us to our third point. And here is kind of the shock of the passage. Something startling happens. If you've been reading through the book of Moses, you get to this verse and you say, that's different than anything I've read. It's the penitence in verse 7. I think these are the most beautiful words in the whole chapter, maybe in the whole book of Numbers. The people come to Moses and what do they say? "We have sinned." No excuses, no shifting of blame, no pointing of fingers, no discussion of the temperature of the drinking water or the monotony of the manna, no explanation. It's just the simple words, "We have sinned." I did about 13 years of prison work, teaching the scriptures and doing seminars for people in prisons, mainly up at Lompoc with Kevin Calloway and Steen, Hudson and Steve. And then I was able to go do with Prison Fellowship some different seminars in different prisons. And one of the places I went to was called Terminal Island. That's not a reference to what's happening with the prisoners. It's the L.A. terminal where all the boats, all the ships come in. Great place to be in prison, by the way, if you've got a choice, because you got water all around the prison and really nice views. But I went down there several times and did seminars for the prisoners. One time, I met a guy, I forget his name, but we were shooting the breeze one evening, and he said, "I committed my crime in Santa Barbara." And so I'm curious, and he said "My goal was to rob a bank and get so much cocaine that I'd just get so high that it would finally take my life." And he said, "I was going to go out in glory." And he said, "I went into the bank on the corner of State Street and Carrillo." Remember, right now it's Saks Fifth Avenue. It used to be a bank. You remember that? And he said he went in, he had no plan whatsoever. He asked for money, they gave him the money. He comes out, and I was so impressed. At first I thought it might be a little story he was telling me, but his geography was excellent. And he said, I came out, and I went straight down the street to the Greyhound bus station. He said, or the public bus station. He said, "You know where that is?" I said, "Yeah." And he said, "I jumped on the first bus, and it took me to the airport." Didn't have any idea where the bus was going. It took him to the airport. So he's got a lot of cash in his pocket, goes to the airport, looks at the board, and sees where the first plane that's leaving is, and it's going to Alaska. He puts some money on the counter and gets a ticket to go to Alaska. Don't try this, guys. But so he's in Alaska. He's got some cash, and he sets up shop and starts to live his life. He finds his way into a little tiny church, and he gives his life to Christ. And he says he becomes friends with the pastor, and the pastor is discipling him. And one day he says to the pastor, he says, I've got a little part of my story I need to tell you. He says, "The reason I'm here is I robbed a bank in Santa Barbara. I went out and I went to the bus stop and I got on the plane and here I am." And they're talking and the pastor says, "What do you think we should do about this?" And he said, "I think we should go down to the police station and I'll tell them what I did and I'll be arrested." So they had a little party before. They had a big breakfast and, you know, kind of last meal sort of thing. And then they went down to the police station. I suppose the guy bought, you know. went down to the police station. He confessed his crime, and I met him in prison. Well, when he told me that story, I asked him, I said, what was the first feeling you had when you confessed your crime? And he said, I'll never forget it. It was so simple. He said, it was the greatest feeling I'd ever had in my life. Just confession. Well, that's what goes on here. It's different than what we've seen in the book of Moses. The people come to Moses and they say simply, without equivocation, they say, we have sinned. Pray to us. Pray for us. I mean, it's a remarkable transition in the story. We've sinned. We want you to pray for us. By the way, if you like travel stories, in the book of Moses, there's three. The first one, we've seen this, and this is a little bit of review, but the first one, the people are in Egypt, and they travel to Mount Sinai. That takes 50 days. It's about 100 miles. It starts gloriously, God defeating the Egyptians, and he leads them across the Red Sea. And before that travel story is over, it ends disastrously with the people complaining in the wilderness. Why did you bring us out here? Was it because there were not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us to die in the wilderness? Well, they camped there for about a year. The second travel story is from the foot of Mount Sinai all the way to Kadesh Barnea. That's what we looked at last week. It again starts gloriously. You remember? This pillar of fire leads the people by night across the desert. Wouldn't you like to have seen that? And a pillar of cloud by day. There's glory here, the glory of God. And the spies go in and they bring back these big grapes and figs and pomegranates and they say, look at this, glory, glory, glory. But it ends disastrously because the people doubt and in their fear they refuse to believe God and they waste 38 years in the wilderness. But here in this passage we have the third travel story. What happens? It's all reversed. It starts out terribly. The people complaining against God and against Moses, but it ends how? Gloriously. They're on their way from Kadesh Barnea to the Jordan River to go into the land of promise, and what changes everything is their confession of sin. We have sinned. Pray for us. Which brings us to that fourth P, Moses prays, and it's just so simple, I won't say anything about it. He just prays and God responds, which brings us to the end, the provision. God says, all right, I've sent these snakes. Now I want you to make a snake and put it on a pole. It's kind of a strange story, isn't it? I mean, to alleviate the poison of the serpents, God says, make a serpent. He tells Moses to make a replica of the fiery serpents in the wilderness, put them on a pole, and then have the people look at it. And we ask as readers, and I'm going to disappoint you because I don't know the answer, we say, why a serpent? Why on a pole, and why made out of bronze? The final answer is we don't really know, but I just want to confirm it's a strange story. I mean, there are some commentators who say, yeah, this is God showing his power over the Egyptian gods, and some of the Egyptian gods were snakes, reptiles, and so somehow this is a demonstration of God's power. I don't know, maybe. Others come along and they read the story and they say, this is God showing that they can conquer their fears. The very snakes that are biting them, they look to the snake and they're made well. I doubt that. Others say, hey, it's a fiery serpent, it's reddish and bronze, and that matches the color of sacrifice. Every sacrifice offered in the tabernacle was offered with blood, and the red is reminiscent of that blood, possibly. What's a reader of the book of Moses going to think? When you read about a serpent, what does that draw your attention to immediately? The serpent, Genesis 2, Adam and Eve placed in the Garden of Delight, and they're tempted by a serpent, the personification of Satan himself, the incarnation of Satan himself. Wow, is that what's going on here? Well, bottom line is we're not told. We don't know, and I don't even know if Moses knew, but I don't think he could have possibly known the larger implications of this story from our perspective. I mean, the story, at least for this reader, draws a lot of question marks, but for Jesus. I mean, this little set of six verses, I think, would have been lost to everybody except the most avid one-year Bible reader. But along comes Jesus, John chapter 3. A guy comes to him at night. That's kind of mysterious and cryptic and evil. His name is Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. And Nicodemus comes and he pays Jesus a compliment. Remember? He says, hey, we know you're a teacher from God. Because nobody could do these signs that you do unless he's from God. To which Jesus says, that's a compliment, by the way. Jesus says, you know, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. That's not a compliment. Nicodemus says, what? Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus says, no. You need to be born physically and you need to be born spiritually. And then the real salty question, he says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know that? Don't you know Jeremiah 31 that talks about the new birth? Don't you know Ezekiel 36 that talks about the new birth in the Spirit? Well, having insulted Nicodemus a couple of times, Jesus goes on to talk about, believe it or not, Numbers 21. He says this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, whoever looks to him, may have eternal life. Oh, we learn a lot there. This is not a magic snake in the desert. Matter of fact, the Jews made a huge mistake. They kept that snake, and centuries later, during the time of King Hezekiah, Hezekiah is a good king, and he's purging the temple of all these pagan artifacts, and he finds this bronze serpent that the people are actually worshiping, and he crushes it and destroys it and throws it away. It was Yahweh who did the healing, not the snake. Jesus comes along, he takes this story, and he says, this story points to me. It's an object lesson. The people in the desert got sick by a snake bite. They were healed by looking at the snake, and they went into the land of promise, and then what? They died. They died a natural death, just like everybody else. But, he says, if you look at me when I am lifted up, you will have eternal life. Hear this. The whole message of the whole Bible is summarized in looking to Jesus. John begins the gospel with a view to this guy named John the Baptist who says, look, look, and he points to Jesus, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Paul, writing to the Galatians where he had preached, he says, it was before your eyes, Galatians 3, verse 1, before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, I painted a picture for you of Christ on the cross when I survey the wondrous cross. Jesus says, yes, look, look at me when I am lifted up and you will live. What does Jesus mean by being lifted up? Well, he tells us in John chapter 12, he says, now is the judgment of the world. This is right before the death of Christ. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Satan's going to be defeated. And I, when I am lifted up from earth, I will draw all people to myself. And then John editorializes. John says he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So, think of this desert story. People are bitten by serpents, which is really simply testimony to the wound that is in every one of us, brothers and sisters, our own sin, our brokenness, our fallenness, our rebellion. And the people are told to look lest they die. And they would die, and we will die unless we look. High schoolers, senior citizens, everybody in between, we all have a wound that is incurable unless we look. On February 6, 1850, there was a 16-year-old high school student named Charles Haddon Spurgeon who didn't know Christ. His soul was troubled. And just picture this. It was a snowy day in London to the extent that the whole city was closed down. And he went searching for a church. He wanted to go to such and such a church, and he couldn't get there because the snow was too deep. So he turned down an alleyway, and he found what was called a primitive Methodist chapel. That's a denomination, believe it or not. It's not an adjective describing their worship style. Well, the minister was snowed in, and he couldn't make it there that day. And so they appointed somebody in the church. You know, you're going to preach today. And the man stood up, having never preached in his life before, and he's preaching to 12 people. One of them is a guy named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. 12 people. And he selects as his text Isaiah 45, verse 22, which says, look unto me, God says, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Well, years later, Spurgeon becoming the most famous preacher of the 19th century, and some say the best English-speaking preacher in all of history. Spurgeon says this of that morning. Charles Spurgeon, 16 years old, and 11 others who made their way through the snow to get to worship that day. He says this, "The preacher began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text. It says, look. Now looking don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, you needn't go to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth 1,000 pounds a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, many on you are looking to yourselves. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. It's no use looking there. The text says, look unto me. Then Spurgeon writes, the good man lifted up his arms to heaven and began to cry. The Lord says, look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Look unto me. After the good man had gone on for about 10 minutes like this, as long as he could, then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger, just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew my heart, and he said, young man, you look miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then, lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. Well, Spurgeon goes on. He says, the blow struck home, and I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that one word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to Him alone. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust in Christ and you will be saved. Have you looked? I met with a woman this week whose life is in some turmoil. I shared the gospel with her and I said, you need Christ. The rest of these things may or may not take care of themselves, but you need Christ. And her response to me was so American, so typical, so human, I think. She said, I'm trying. Have you looked? Are you trying to do 50 things? Or are you trying really hard? Are you trying to do religion or to be good? Have you looked? Think about the passage in Numbers, in the wilderness. No one could look for you. Everyone had to look who was bitten. I mean, you couldn't say, hey, my daddy's a Levite, I'm going to be okay. Or you couldn't say, hey, the snake barely bit me, it just got a little piece of my foot. My wound is not nearly that of my neighbor's. No, that was not good enough. Everyone had to look. And, this is the beauty of it, anyone could look. The strong can look. The weak can look. A distance runner can look. A paraplegic can look. There's no instruction here to swim 20 miles up the Jordan River and you'll be saved. No, it's just look. And everyone who looked was saved. Look at it again, verse 9. If a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Brothers and sisters, we've been bitten by the venom of pride and greed and self-centeredness, and the lust of the flesh, and evil thoughts, and sloth, and the list just goes on and on. And the invitation for all of us is to look. If you don't know Christ yet, look. Look to Him, confess your sins, say with the people of Israel, I have sinned. Not as bad as I could be. I'm not nearly as bad as my husband is. But I've sinned, and I can look to Christ. He paid the price. He paid the penalty for my sin. But brothers and sisters, this is a text for Christians as well. Christians who are tempted to complain about their menu and to complain about their prospects, to realize that God's not pleased with that, and there's an invitation for us too to look and to be satisfied in Christ and in Christ alone. We're going to do what we do week by week here. We're going to confess our sins, and we're going to relish and enjoy the forgiveness that we have in this Christ. I'm going to pray, and then I'm just going to ask us to be quiet and to confess the sins that we can think of and those that we can't, and then to realize our calling is to look to Christ on the cross. Prayer teams, if you'd come up right now, that would be great. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, what an invitation that you give to us to look and to be saved. Holy Spirit, would you come and do a work in our lives right now? Many of us are grumbling, not in the wilderness, but grumbling in Santa Barbara. And we confess that as sin. And we want to look. And Lord, there are those in this room who have not yet bowed their knee or confessed the Lordship of Christ. Lord, would you come into their lives right now? On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and wine. He broke the bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of sins. Drink it in remembrance of me." If you love Christ, you're welcome to come forward and receive these elements to be reminded of the high price of the forgiveness that we've received.